Good morning, everybody. We got to work on that. Good morning. All right. If this were the 8 o'clock service, that would have been acceptable. But you've been awake for a few hours and had some coffee by now, so I need you responding to me. I need to just say I love your church. I love your pastor. Love your church. If Ellen and I lived in Birmingham, there's not much doubt that this would be our church home. And we love here. It's a rough commute from Duluth, Georgia. Otherwise, we'd seriously consider it. If it weren't for the perpetual construction on I-20, it would actually be doable. Not only love your church, I love your team. Got to hang out with the ministry's representatives who are here, your partners. I got to hear some of your stories. I hope that you will read more about them in here. God calls us each to different kinds of ministries, and some of these folks are in really, really, really tough situations. You know, to look out of an airplane and to see the heartache and just say that's not okay for that entire reservation to have such little gospel witness, and then to be open to, oh, we're the answer to our prayers. God bless you too. That's glorious what God is doing there in your midst. You know, to hear stories, some are planting churches in tough spots, like up in the Northeast, Connecticut, North Boston. I've been in those places, and it's not the same warm cultural welcome that there is down here in the sunny South. And, you know, I mean, there's others who are in tough situations, whether that's working with incarcerated dads. My heart especially goes out to Scotty Hollins today, who shared. Can you imagine being the chaplain for the Alabama football team? I mean, how do you minister to grieving people week after week after week, you know? And especially this week, you gave up 21 points, but don't despair because you went ahead and scored 58, and 58 still greater than 21. So Nick Saban, I hope he has mercy on you this week. And I mean, I don't know how you serve as a chaplain for a team like that. I'm not sure there's that many passages on humility that can be taught 72 straight weeks or whatever streak they happen to be going under at the time. All the Auburn fans have just walked out, and I know that I've lost half of my crowd here. I grew up in Illinois, so just moving south, I've improved, you know, the football experience here. The Frightening Illini are nothing to get excited about living in Illinois. I also love your theme for this conference. Should not I, this is God speaking, have compassion for that great city? City of Nineveh. And when Brian and I talked about the conference, there wasn't much doubt where we needed to go on God's Word. If you have your Bible, open it up to the book of Jonah. It's not an easy book to find. You're most of the way through the Old Testament, so you're about three quarters from the beginning. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Go back to the left a little bit. But Jonah, it's not a long book. Just four chapters. Your theme is actually a quote. It's God speaking, and God is asking Jonah, and by implication, he's asking us, should not I, and the emphasis on I. Some translations say, shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh? No, it's more personal than that. Should not I have compassion on a great city like this? And that question rings down through the ages, and it's not only a question for Jonah, it's a question for each of us. What caused God to ask Jonah and us this question? Well, we learned Jonah as kids. How many of you learned the story of Jonah as a little kid? And I did. I mean, the outline is not complicated. It's as easy as breathing. It's just inhale, exhale. It's just pretty simple, really. We learned a song in our youth group that said, when Jonah was sent to the work of the Lord, the outlook was not very bright. He never had done such a hard thing before, so he backed and ran out from the fight. But God sent a big fish to swallow him up. Gulp. We'd all make a gulping sound. And the story I'm sure you all know, God does not compel us to go against our will, but he does make us willing to go. And that was one of about 9 verses to that song of various reluctant Bible heroes. Name of this series, as we'll answer this question together, not only this morning, but tonight and tomorrow night, the name of this series is Relentless. Relentless. And the subtitle is Facing the Jonah in All of Us. Relentless means showing or promising no abatement of severity, intensity, strength, or pace. Synonyms can be determined, dogged, unflinching, unyielding. And everybody in this story is relentless. We'll see the people of Assyria are relentless in their sin. Jonah is relentless in his desire to get far away from Nineveh and far away from God. But most of all, God is relentless in his desire to reach people and give them an opportunity to respond to him. Relentless refusal, Jonah chapter 1 is where we'll begin. Yes, it's a kid's story, but it's a kid's story with some very adult themes. Jonah 1 begins, as your pastor read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was known for its evil. Nineveh, Assyria, one of the prime movers in terms of war crimes. They didn't just capture you. They tortured their victims. They were terrible, terrible people. Heinous, disgusting acts of violence. Today, Nineveh is the modern city of Mosul. It's right there on the Tigris River. It's on the opposite side of the bank of the original city of Nineveh, but it's grown and it covers much of ancient Nineveh. It's an old city. It goes clear back to the 25th century B.C. It's been there for a long time. In 2004, probably about the time this picture may have been taken, the population had grown to 1.8 million. It's a big city. It was ethnically and religiously very diverse at that time. There were always tension between faiths and different ethnic groups, but they managed to live together. All of that changed in 2014 when ISIS took control of the area. We call them ISIS. They prefer to just be called ICE or IS, Islamic State. And they established a caliphate there, a center not only for human government, but for the propagation of a very radical form of Islam. That was in 2014. You've heard the stories. You've seen the disturbing images on the news. You've probably seen a picture a lot like this of people lined up in orange jumpsuits on a beach. It's a frightening picture. Interesting thing is I took that picture, which is from now in our time, and the quote, "I slaughtered them with their blood. I dyed the mountains red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off and I formed them into a pillar." And I could have shown you pictures this morning of heads stacked up. I just didn't think that was very appropriate for this context. A lot of evil. The interesting thing is, though, that was said by one of their kings who lived about 100 years prior to Jonah. You can take today's picture and yesterday's quotes, and you kind of feel like not much has changed in that city. It used to be Nineveh, now it's called Mosul. Well, in 2016, a lot of armed forces from the United States, in cooperation with the Iraqi army, a two-year battle, street by street, urban warfare, to take back the city, and now it's in the process of rebuilding. But it's been torn down. Antiquities have been destroyed. Valuable historical relics have just been, they no longer exist. Perhaps even more than that, of the 70,000 Assyrian Christians who were there, you'd struggle to find many today. Anybody who doesn't agree with radical Islam, they've either been killed or they've been forced to leave. I was in Jordan last summer for our Middle East North Africa conference. Walk Through the Bible has ministry in all but one of the Middle East countries now, and a lot of our resources are available in Arabic. There were Iraqi pastors who have had to flee who were at our conference. In Amman, Jordan alone, there's 500,000 refugees from Iraq in the camps outside of Amman. Can you imagine a number like that? So today's population is really probably barely half what it used to be. Well, how would you feel if God asked you to go there? I get nervous going to Jordan sometimes. Jordan's relatively peaceful. My daughter went with me once and she says, okay, all right, the other kids who were here on this trip, they told me why we have recently remodeled meeting rooms. And I said, yeah, you weren't supposed to hear about that. Three suicide bombers hit three hotels at the same instant. The one in our hotel blew up in the middle of a wedding reception. And Jordan is nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters in Iraq deal with. Jonah's response, not that surprising, verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I would expect it to say to go away from Nineveh. Because if you look at the map, God has told him to go east about 500 miles. And he gets on a ship headed the opposite direction, 2,500 miles. He's going to put 300 miles between himself and the people of Nineveh. But notice he says not once but twice, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's not only trying to get away from those terrible Ninevites whose evil has been floating up to heaven and God has noticed it. He's trying to get away from God. Why? Why would he run from God? I understand running from the Ninevites. Why God? Well, we're going to answer that question in depth. Certainly fear played a role, but it goes so much deeper than that. Both Hosea and Amos had issued prophecies that God would in fact use the people of Assyria, those evil people, those ones with the heinous persecution and the torture of people, that God would use that evil group of people to bring judgment and discipline on his own people in the nation of Israel. In fact, those prophecies come true less than 50 years after the life of Jonah. God uses evil people to judge his people because they've forgotten him. Jonah he wants nothing to do with this. He doesn't want anything to do with helping the enemy of his country. This is kind of a silly illustration, but I think you'll remember it. It's like he had put his national loyalty above God's agenda. It's like he had on these glasses. Probably been to Briarwood 40 years, some of you, and never seen a prop like this in a message. Probably never will again. These are the lenses through which he saw life. This is his worldview. Everything in current events, everything that he heard from the scriptures, he filtered it through how does this affect my nation? How does it affect my personal life? It's easy to be judgmental of that and go, come on, Jonah, you're a prophet. God's eternal. God's agenda is eternal. It's about more than you. Israel, you're not his pet people. You're to be a pattern people to show other people how to have a relationship with you. He cares about every tribe, tongue, and nation. What's wrong with you, Jonah? But you know, if we're honest today, we have our own set of glasses. Here's mine. They were $8 a piece, or I'd have gotten you each a set. Because that would make the point powerfully. If all we do is hang out with people who view the world like we do, then you know what? We don't even see our glasses. We don't even notice. We don't even notice the prejudice through which we're viewing other people. It's not glasses. This is where the illustration breaks down. It's not glasses that I can take on and off. It's not even contact lenses. It's like cultural LASIK. Our vision is forever shaped by the culture that we're a part of. Verse 4, what's God going to do about it? Well, he loves his prophet. He loves Jonah like he loves each of us. But in fact, he loves each of us so much that he will not let us stay exactly as we are. Because God's in the process of changing people to make us more like him. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Whenever you study the Bible, look for repeated words, especially verbs. One of the ones you'll see several times in Jonah is hurled. You might want to circle it. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So much so that the ship threatened to break up. In fact, this is there's a personification here. It's like the ship seriously considered, maybe I'll just fall apart. The author is brilliantly bringing us deeper into the story. The mariners, these seasoned sailors, were afraid. And each cried out to his God. This is probably a mix of cultures together. There's polytheism there. And here they are in this storm. And it's like, I'm praying to this God, you're praying to that God, she's praying to that God, he's praying to that God. Everybody's praying. And quite frankly, if you're out to sea and there's a storm like that, I'm really not caring which one of us turns out to be right. Just because somebody's God lets us get home to our wives and kids. What an opportunity for Jonah. This could have been his Mount Carmel moment. You remember that with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And they're all chanting and they're praying and some of them are even wounding themselves to show their commitment. And yet the sacrifice isn't consumed. You remember what Elijah does? Rather than just calling down fire from heaven, Elijah is a showman. He wants this to be unforgettable. He says, douse it in water. Fill up the whole moat around the fire, and then fire comes down from heaven, and there's acknowledgement that your God is different than my God. This could have been a Mount Carmel moment for Jonah. Let's see what he does. After all, he's a card-carrying member of the prophets' union. This is the kind of, if you're a prophet, this is why you went to school right here. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Wow, he's really at peace, isn't he? I think he's anything but at peace. I think he's emotionally exhausted. I wouldn't be surprised if he's struggling with depression. It's hard to run from God, is it not? Where do you go? He's going to go 3,000 miles from where God told him to go, 2,500 miles from where he started. And yet he can't get away from the hounds of heaven. The captain said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. They said to one another, come on, let's cast lots that we may know on whose count this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots. It's some kind of rolling of the dice. It's a way of discerning guidance from their different deities. So they cast lots, and who does the lot say the problem is? Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Then rapid fire, they ask him four questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? This is not a conversation, this is an interrogation. There's no time for politeness. Oh, do you have a business card? Really, then you might know so-and-so. No, there's no time for any of that. The ship is going down. He said to them, listen to his answer because I want you to grade it. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. How do you do? Okay, you got to give him honesty. He doesn't lie about his identity. Well, I've got some business in Tarshish. I'm hoping to, do some trading. And no. Tells the truth. How does he describe his God? Pretty accurately. It's not just the God of a place. He's the God of both the sea and the dry land. We're out here and we could die, but you know what? He's Lord of even of this space. That's interesting for somebody who's trying to run from God's presence. And yet in his mind, he knows you really can't go any place. that God's not already there. So interesting. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, how did they know that? Because he had told them. Lesson from this part of the story is this. It is possible to believe all the right things, but live a life totally out of sync with God's heart. Let me say it again. It's possible to believe all the right things, but live a life that's totally out of sync with God's heart. In fact, the rest of the book of Jonah is God trying to sync Jonah's heart to his heart, not S-I-N-K. I just thought of that. That's a terrible pun. Okay? He doesn't want to sync his heart. He wants to synchronize his heart. Didn't even mean to say that. Saying it another way, we can be orthodox in our beliefs and we can be heretical in our behavior, can't we? We can. You know, that's the explanation, by the way, of but I raised my kids here at Briarwood. They even went to the school. They got so much input. And yet now as adults, they're not raising my grandkids according to the values we raise them. It's such a distance. It's more than 18 inches from head to heart, isn't it? It's possible to know all the right answers. Why did God give us this book? The most common answer I get when I ask people this question, I wouldn't get this answer at Briarwood because you've been taught too well for too long. But the number one answer I get from Bible-believing Christians, oh, he gave us this book to tell us what happened back then. I'm sorry, thanks for playing. We have these stories so that we'll understand God, so that we'll identify with the men and women from Scripture. They're examples for us in this current day. The goal is to get it off the page and into our lives, is it not? It's not so if you're ever on Jeopardy and you're like, oh man, it's double Jeopardy. I've got a lead, but I need to stretch out the lead. And I'll write a Bible category. This is awesome. And you get the daily double. And Alex, I'd like to make it a true daily double. And a shout out to my community group leader back at Briarwood. And our pastor, Dr. Harry Reeder, I'm about to make you proud. And Alex is like, okay, let's go on with the answer is. I have bad dreams about this. I have bad dreams about being on Jeopardy and blowing a really easy Bible question. I end up not only losing the match, but my board members, like Carter Harsh, are tuned in and watching. And now I'm unemployed, too. It's not why God gave us His Word, so that we can win on Jeopardy or as if there's some kind of cognitive entrance exam to heaven. We can be orthodox in our beliefs and heretical in our behavior. When we were in grad school, lived in Dallas, Texas, there's a family right across the steps from us, right across the entryway. They had five kids. They had the sixth while we were there. They named the sixth child after my wife. We were close. We were not only close in terms of spirit, we were close physically. Because we were newlyweds with a two-bedroom apartment. One was my study, one was our bedroom. They had five and now six kids in a three-bedroom apartment. So there was this kind of hostile takeover going of any of the neutral space. Five girls, one boy, a dad working two jobs trying to support that family of his. Taught the boy how to play catch. His name was Dale. I couldn't teach him how to say my name. He called me Bill, not Phil. His parents sat him down. They're like, Phil, Phil. His sisters worked with him, Phil. Best he could do was Fabil. You know, to this day, if I talk to anyone in that family, they'll go, Fabil, how are you? One day I came back from class at the seminary and they met me there, not just their family, probably 15 kids altogether. They go, you've got to come talk to us. you got to go with us. You got to go over there. And they pointed. I knew what they were talking about. There were very few trees in our apartment complex. The best one wasn't even a, in the South, we would call it a bush, right? It wasn't even a real tree, but by Texas standards, everything's bigger in Texas except things that grow. And so there they are, and it's still a tree. And so they'd climb in the tree. The only trouble was the window of the apartment right by the tree. That apartment was owned by a retired minister. I don't know his real name. That's probably good. We all just called him Reverend Poisonberry. He didn't have much good to say about his years in ministry. He thought he'd wasted his life. He was very disillusioned, very bitter man. When Reverend Poisonberry would see kids in that tree, he would open up his window. He had already removed the screen, and he had a slingshot. And he wouldn't shoot rocks, because you'd go to jail for that. He'd shoot candy. But you know, a Jolly Ranchers or even a Sweet Tart at enough speed hurts. And I approached him and I said, "Sir, Pastor, what are you doing? You know what the Bible says about kids, and everybody has an appropriate interpersonal distance, 18 to 24 inches, depending on who you are and where you're at." He didn't have one. He's right here, and he had this ability to thump in my sternum, exactly the same spot, over and over. He said, "Young man, you'll not quote scripture to me. I've forgotten more scripture than you've ever known. At 60, I'm a lot more bold than I was at 22. I wish we could have that conversation now, because I didn't have much guts back then." He says, "You'll not quote scripture to me. Do you know how many times, young man, I've been through the Bible?" Now I would say, I'll bet a lot. But the question is, has the Bible been through you? But I wimped out and I went, "Okay, sorry to disturb you, sir. Just aim below their head, please." And off I went. So, total failure. Lost respect of a bunch of 6 through 8 year olds in an instant. It's a great example of believing all the right things, but it not changing our lives. And I don't need to search far and wide to find examples of that, because I have mirrors in our house. There's times that's been guilty of me as well. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and do what?" Hurl. There's that word again. "Hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It's my fault we're in this mess. Nevertheless," now this is interesting. Here's a bunch of pagan sailors exhibiting more compassion for Jonah than Jonah had for the people of Nineveh. It's a slap in the face to those of us who are followers of the one true God. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord. Have done as it pleased you.'" So they picked up Jonah, and what'd they do? Hurled away into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It's like the story of Jesus. Peace. Remember the response of the disciples in the New Testament? "Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" These pagan soldiers who worship all kinds of false gods and goddesses. It's like, whoa, this God is real. Verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows." Feared God a whole lot. Offered a sacrifice to him and made vows. If you're a prophet, you just had a pretty good day. Isn't that pretty close to the essence of your job description? Where's Jonah? Sinking down into the ocean. He's not high-fiving anybody right now. Reminder that God often does His best work in spite of us rather than because of us. It is His word that He blesses. And yes, He wants clean vessels. Yes, character matters. But it is the word of God and the Spirit of God that change people. Well, so he's sinking down to the bottom. Is this the end for Jonah? Then it would be an even shorter book. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Talk about getting slimed. This is just terrible. It's as if God says, Jonah, we need to talk. I know you're distracted by all the world events. I know you're trying to figure out how all those things affect you and yours. I need your undivided attention. Can you listen up? And there he is in the belly of the whale for 3 days. A couple questions this morning. When have you run from God or told him no? Are there times in your life when your own cultural lenses close you off to different ministry possibilities? My goal is not to meddle in politics because, frankly, I think God's word has an agenda that's far above politics. It's other people who are brighter than I am and at a higher pay grade, they can figure out how to secure our borders and those things. But the truth of the matter is, God is bringing the entire world to our own cities. What's our response? Well, I don't like those people. They're different than me. Our neighborhood in Atlanta, where our kids grew up, it shaped them forever. My daughter's got a huge burden for refugees. I'll tell you more about her probably this week, but she spent weeks, about 2 months, receiving people who had come across from Turkey and were landing on an island just outside of Greece. And she and a number of other Christians were the first ones to welcome them. And yeah, there's babies that had drowned along the way. It was a horrendously gut-wrenching experience. But it was believers in Jesus Christ working in that UN camp when they could finally breathe their first free breath in months after walking across Iraq, Syria, and finding freedom. And I didn't know how to put that together with what some really hard feelings I had about, I want to be safe. I want to be safe. The truth is, God is bringing the world to us. That neighborhood we grew up in, the people on this side, they were from India. Next door over here, they're from Beijing, China. Next door to them, Tehran, Iran. Behind us, family was from Vietnam. The guy had been a translator for GIs during the Vietnam War. And he took his family on a boat and he thought they'd be picked up in 3 days. It was 17 days before they made it all the way to Hong Kong. My son met a guy at Diagonal back there and goes, I made a new friend today. Our first question, where's he from? He goes, I think he's from China. We go, what's his name? And he goes, Gustavo. My daughter goes, I'm not betting on China there, Philip. Turns out Goose, as we called him, from Costa Rica. Ellen said, I can't travel with you. Someday maybe I'll be able to. Now she can. That's why she's here. And it's awesome to have her with me. But she says, while you're out all around the world for walks of the Bible, God has brought the world to our cul-de-sac. And the same thing is true in Birmingham. Maybe one of the reasons God's called us together as this great church, Briarwood, is to tenderize our hearts, to help us to acknowledge, wow, I thought Jonah was a kid's story. But God is holding up the mirror of the experience of Jonah, and I see myself in this story. I don't know what you have planned for tonight or tomorrow night. It's less important than that you come back here, because right now the guy's in the belly of a whale. You can't leave him there. God's not done with him yet, and he's not done with us yet. And we'll discover the rest of his story together. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that even your rebellious servant you didn't give up on. You chased him down. You hurled a storm. You prompted others to hurl him into a sea. And then you appointed a great fish to spare his life. You could have just written him off as a bad investment, chosen another prophet, but you don't do that with us. Because ultimately, you care more about who it is we're becoming than even what it is we're accomplishing for you. So use this story. It is truth. Use it to transform our lives this week, whether we're lifetime residents of Birmingham or whether we're just visiting as partners from all over America. Use the story of Jonah to transform our lives and to sink our hearts more with yours this week. In the amazing name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.